John chapter 4, where we're going to be looking this morning, John chapter 4. And racism, of course, is all over the news right now, but it's not a new problem. It's not new in America. It's not new in the world. It has been a problem in human history since there began to be distinctions between people groups. And we find in the Bible that the Jewish people were no exception to this. They were God's chosen people, but they failed to understand that God had chosen them to show the gospel to the entire world. And by the time Jesus lived, the time of Jesus' life, the Jews were racist in every sense of the word. This problem of racism, as I said, it has existed. It existed in America before slavery. It existed in America before Europeans began settling the continent. Racism has existed for as long as there have been two groups of people that can be divided by culture or custom or language or dress or hairstyle or wealth or territory or ruler or just about any other thing. Because racism is nothing more than the hatred of a group of people that's different than you. For whatever reason you have, that's what racism is. And in Jesus' day, the racism that was most pronounced in the Jews was their hatred of the Samaritans. And they essentially had a feud with the Samaritans that had been going on for several hundred years. They wanted nothing to do with the Samaritans. And this racism can be traced back to the time of the kings of Israel, so that at one point in time, the Jews and Samaritans were part of the same nation. They were, in fact, all descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were all members of the 12 tribes that descended from Jacob's 12 sons. So racism has nothing to do with who our forefathers are, just kind of as an aside. It has everything to do with the divisions that we artificially create and the hatred that we produce in ourselves for others. Yet this two people groups that became divided eventually came to hate one another. So that eventually both groups held a pretty strong animosity toward the other. But it seems as if the Jews were particularly vicious in their dislike of the Samaritans. So much so that the Jews would go out of their way to avoid coming in contact with the Samaritans. And that's kind of the background, a little bit of the background, of what's happening here in John chapter 4. Racial tensions are a big component of John 4. So are gender differences and gender issues in John 4. But it's really not about either one of those things. If I were to preach John 4 as if it's about racism or about gender, that would be missing the point. John 4 is about who Jesus is. That's the issue. And what we see in John 4 is in part a warning to not let issues of racial or gender injustices keep you from Jesus. So if you're so wrapped up in racial questions that you deny or reject Jesus, then you have brought yourself and kept yourself in a truly hopeless situation. Because you're letting genuinely trivial differences keep you from eternal life. Now let me give you an example of this. For many years now, Native Americans have considered Christianity to be white man's religion. And it is at times considered offensive to preach the gospel to the Native Americans, in part because of some very real abuses of in the way in which Christianity, or a form of Christianity, was forced upon the various Native tribes across our land. But what they lose by rejecting biblical Christianity is not white man's religion. What they keep is not their culture and tradition. That's not the issues at all. What is lost by rejecting biblical Christianity is eternal life. What is kept under the guise of tradition is paganism and idolatry that brings you under, and that keeps you under, the wrath of God. And so to look at something, and as the Samaritan woman was very much inclined to do, and say, well, that's just your culture's religion, and to say, I don't want it, is foolish. No one should reject Scripture, should reject the Bible and the Gospel, because it has become associated with a particular culture, nationality, or skin color. And we should be careful as we think about the gospel to make sure that we do not associate it with a particular culture or nation or skin color. The gospel is universal. The gospel is, in fact, the only thing that transcends every boundary, every culture, and every difference. It is the gospel that unites people of European, or from Europe, or the Americas, or Australia, or Asia, or Africa. So that no matter the tribe or the tongue, the gospel makes these differences of no importance. Because it makes all people one, or all saved people one in Christ. But this passage really is not about any of that. This passage is about the one who gives us eternal life. That's the point. All of these things are there, but I don't want you to miss the point for those other things. It is about Jesus. And what we see as we begin in chapter 4 and verse 3 is that Jesus left Judea and departed again into Samaria. Jesus was traveling from Judea in the south to go to Galilee. I misread that. To go to Galilee in the north. And these two regions were separated by the region of Samaria. And so the straight path was to go through Samaria. Real simple. However, the Jews, because they so hated the Samaritans, they would go out of their way, they would go east, cross the Jordan River, go through a different territory completely above Samaria, and then cross the river again to come into Galilee. So that it would be a little bit like if you were to travel from Manistique to Chicago by going east through lower Michigan, because you really can't stand the cheeseheads in Wisconsin and you want nothing to do with them. That's what they did. You can get there. You're just going the long way around. And Jesus didn't do that. Jesus was perfect. He was not guilty of any of the racial prejudices that affected so many of his countrymen. He went through the land of Samaria. He came to a city called Sychar, after traveling for many hours, and it says in verse 6 that Jesus, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. And then there cometh a woman, in verse 7, a woman of Samaria, to draw water. So Jesus is there, seated at the edge of the well. His disciples had gone into town to get supper for them all. And as he's seated there, a woman of Samaria comes to draw water. And he asked her for a drink. It's a simple little interaction that was much more significant than we might think reading it from our culture, from our time period. As I've already mentioned, some of the racism that kept this from being just a casual conversation. I mean, really, this would be comparable to a white preacher in the 50s walking into a diner that was marked "coloreds only," and asking the black waitress there for a drink of water. This was hugely significant, that what he is doing. But it is even more than just the racial differences, because Jesus He's identifiable as a teacher of the Jews. He's probably wearing the rabbi's garments that marked him out as a Jewish teacher. And she was a female. I know in our enlightened age, that's not really that remarkable. But in that culture and in that time, for Jesus to strike up a conversation with her was a huge, huge deal. In fact, it was Jewish custom that women were not to converse with men. Just that simple. There was to be really no conversation out on the streets between them. I mean, it's so remarkable. She asked him, look down in verse 9, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? And all the way down in verse 27, the disciples, when they come upon the scene and they see Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman, they marveled at it. I mean, really, this is like if the governor of Michigan suddenly called me up and invited me to go to Hardee's here with her in town and have a cup of coffee with her. It would be just completely unexpected, out of what you know, would seem to be natural to do. It is a completely foreign thing. All of their tradition and all of their culture said, don't do this. And Jesus bypassed their cultural objections, the racism of his nation, because there were truths she needed to hear. And Jesus says in verse 10, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that said to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Basically, what Jesus said was, if you really knew who was talking to you, you would have asked for living water instead of being surprised that I asked you for water. You would have asked me for the water that I can give. And she is confused and intrigued by what Jesus says. She says in verse 11, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? She says, how are you going to get the water? You have no bucket. It's a deep well. And then she says, verse 12, art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well? So she wants to know, where are you going to get the water from, and are you greater than Jacob? I mean, you're acting like you're something here. You've just promised me something that I'm really going to want. Are you telling me you're greater than our great-great-great-grandfather Jacob? Maybe like me going up to somebody today and ask him, are you telling me that you're greater than George Washington? Are you this? What makes you so special? And again, Jesus tells her she's asking the wrong questions. She's thinking about the wrong things. The question's not, where is he going to get the water from? But what kind of water is he going to give her? Verse 13. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. It's not where is the water coming from. It's what kind of water is it? This water that you would draw from Jacob's well, you're going to drink it and you're going to be thirsty again. You'll be back here again tomorrow drawing more water. The water that comes from Jesus' well will satisfy. It will be a well of water, a spring of water flowing into everlasting life. Those who drink of the water Jesus gives will be eternally satisfied. And with those words, Jesus cuts right to the heart of the Samaritan woman's problem. She was looking for satisfaction, but she could not find it in any of the pleasures of life. Her problem is the problem of every one of us. We are all looking for satisfaction. The Rolling Stones said it over 50 years ago, I can't get no. And as, you know, whatever you may think of the Rolling Stones and their music, they were spot on. We go from thing to thing to thing, and there's no satisfaction. That is our culture. We're always looking for it. Because satisfaction is never found in the fulfilling of our desires. This is the lie that our culture around the world now has believed. Everyone seems to be convinced that if you will achieve your dreams, reach your goals, or get your heart's desire, then your life will have meaning, purpose, and will bring you satisfaction. You will be content. And it doesn't. It won't work. It cannot work because you and I were created for eternity. Temporary, earthly things can never satisfy eternal spiritual desires. It's impossible. You fill your cup with water, coffee, tea, beer, vodka, or the finest whiskey you can find, and you will have to go back again and again and again because you will be thirsty still. You'll find you have to fill that cup over and over and over again. You fill your cup with pleasure, with drugs, sex, money, sports, movies, hobbies. You will thirst again because it will never satisfy your longings. Fill your cup with all the things you want to do in life, with family, with spouse, with job, promotion, importance, influence, or fill it up with making a difference in the world, and you will thirst again. You will never be satisfied because you were not created to be satisfied by any of these things. You will have to go back again and again and again to get more because it can never satisfy your longings. I mean, listen to what the culture, our popular culture, teaches and believes about satisfaction, about being genuinely happy, because really that's what we're talking about. That's what people want. How do I really be happy? How do I find that peace and contentment with my life and with who I am? And the culture teaches, and I'm going to quote from somebody named Bianca Sparacino. No idea who she is, but I'm going to quote from her anyway. You're going to realize it one day that happiness was never about your job or your degree or being in a relationship. One day you're going to see it, that happiness was always about the discovery, the hope, the listening to your heart. Happiness was always about being kinder to yourself. It was always about embracing the person you were becoming. One day you will understand that happiness was always about learning how to live with yourself. That happiness was never in the hands of other people. It was always about you. It was always about you. That's the lie of the world. And it's a lie that leaves us eternally unsatisfied. That woman at the well was like Bianca and everybody else. They want happiness. It's not found in the circumstances. It's not found in the possessions. It's not found in the job. It's not found within me. It's found only in Jesus. You don't look inward, you don't look outward, you look upward. That's the source of our satisfaction. And the woman at the well, she hears this. And she is definitely interested in something that can make her life a little bit happier. I mean, she says down in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Like so many today. She thought the promise of Jesus was all about the satisfaction of physical desires and the relieving of physical troubles. It's a nuisance being thirsty, especially when you have to walk to the edge of town just to get a drink. It's a nuisance when you have to carry the water for your household back in a large container on your shoulders. Water is heavy. And to get enough for each day takes a lot of work. And it's a lot of work that has to be done over and over and over again. And the woman at the well really likes the thought of never having to draw water again. That would be such a relief from the daily toil. But that was not what Jesus was talking about. That's not the promise of Jesus. Jesus never promised to take away the toils of life or the burdens of your daily existence. Jesus never promised to give you financial success, job security. He never promised you a good home or the family you've always wanted or the spouse that you desire or a comfortable retirement or any other things that we look around and say, if I only had that. Jesus doesn't promise those things. He's not offering a lifetime supply of Avion. He's offering something much more wonderful. And if all you're looking for in life is a life of ease and comfort, look elsewhere. Don't look to Jesus for that. That's not what He gives. It's not what He promises. He promises something that gets and strikes much deeper. He promises a solution that is much greater than just, I don't have to be troubled by this burden, or I can have this dream that I've always wanted. Jesus solves the problem that is the problem that causes you to search everywhere for the next pleasure. You see, that's the problem with promising, I have an answer here for these longings that you have. I have an answer for fulfilling your dreams, because we fulfill the dreams when we find out it doesn't satisfy. So I've got to have another dream. That's why they're always making new things. Because that new iPhone we just got, well, it's not so much fun anymore after a week or two. Those things that I have gets kind of boring after a while. I've got to have new, more exciting, different. Why? Because what we're trying to satisfy is not an urge for the latest technology. What we're trying to satisfy ultimately is an eternal longing for the joy that's only found in the presence of God. And Jesus kind of bypasses. She says, give me this water so I don't have to come here anymore. And He says, go call your husband here. Let's bring him into the conversation. And, well, she didn't have a husband. She admits it. Jesus calls her out on it, though, because He says in verses 17 and 18, thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And that thou saidst truly. He's pointing her to something. He's saying just what I have said. Your problem is not that you have to come to this well every day and draw water. And your problem is not even that you have had five husbands and now you're living an immoral life with another man who's not your husband, obviously. Your problem is deeper. And her response is the tried and true response when somebody brings up your sin. Starts cutting too deeply into your life. She brings up religious controversy. She didn't like that and immediately deflects. And she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you say in Jerusalem, the place where men ought to worship, you say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. One of the big differences between Judaism and the religion of Samaria was where they worship God. They both believed they were worshiping the God of the Bible. They both followed the commandments of Moses, more or less. But the Jews said that you could only offer sacrifices at Jerusalem. The Samaritan said you could offer sacrifices at a mountain known as Mount Gerizim. The woman at the well really did not want to talk about her promiscuity, so she decided to bring up a religious debate. Interesting, at least to me it's very interesting, Jesus did not brush her question aside. It's an obvious deflection. But Jesus answers her question and he teaches her some important truths about religion, about worship. He tells her there is a right and a wrong way to worship God. That's what he says. Verse 22, you don't know what you're worshiping. We do know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. What he basically says is Judaism is right, or the worship of the Jews is following the biblical worship. There's a lot of caveats and disclaimers I know there, but for the sake of our discussion today, he's saying the Jews are worshiping properly, not the Samaritans. Part of what he says there is there's a right way to worship and there's a wrong way to worship. Otherwise, he could have just said, well, it doesn't matter. You worship God how you want, and we'll worship God how we want. To put it in modern terms, Jesus is saying all religions are not the same. We're not all just worshiping the same God in our own way. All roads do not lead to heaven. You may be spiritual, but you also must be rightly religious. And I use that term, I think, rightly. We are following a defined way of worshiping God. Well, there are many Christian religions that are truly similar, and they agree on the major points. We cannot say that all religions are the same. Even within the larger body of Christianity, we cannot say that all Christians are the same. And we cannot brush aside these differences as unimportant. Because God cares how we worship Him. He said Jesus also says there's coming a day when the worship of God would not be limited to one place. Verse 23, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. He's opening an invitation to her very subtly right now. But He's opening an invitation to her that there's coming a time where the worship of God is not in a temple. It's in the spirit and in truth. The people of God would no longer be Jews, but they would be found among all of the nations of the world. You want to talk about diversity and inclusivity? You want to talk about dealing with racism? If you're going to have an honest conversation, then you have to talk about the gospel. If you're going to have any kind of genuine, deep, and honest conversation about welcoming people of different skin colors and cultures and backgrounds, you have to talk about Jesus. Because the gospel of Jesus is a message that invites everyone to Him. The gospel of Jesus does not discriminate based upon your current religion, race, creed, color, culture, tongue. The gospel of Jesus is universal because it says all have sinned. It doesn't say all but Baptists or all but white Americans or all but all have sinned. It is a universal gospel that says we are all in need of a Savior, and it offers salvation freely to all. It's the same terms to everyone, regardless of where that person is found, or what language they speak, or what color they are. It is for any who will believe Him. It does not demand that blacks act like whites or like indigenous tribesmen act like sophisticated urbanites. The gospel transforms everyone who believes so that they will all look like Jesus. We'll all look like Christ. He is the model. And it's not, Jesus was not, and I know there are a lot of pictures out there that portrays Him as this very nice, blonde-haired, blue-eyed, you know, I guess He's some sort of Scandinavian descent Jesus. That's not Him at all. If we're really honest about the way he looked going to be dark skin, dark hair, brown eyes. He looked a lot like somebody you would see in the Middle East right now. But even more than that, because that's really not what we're talking about when we're talking about looking like Jesus. We're talking about being like him in heart and soul and life. We're talking about the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and all of the rest that go with it. That's what we're talking about. Those things are universal. They transcend cultures. And the gospel call is to call as a call to follow Christ, to turn to Him and trust Him. And He will give you salvation. And it is for all who will believe and all who will receive. And then after salvation, He will transform you to be like Christ. And what Jesus says is, if you will worship God, you must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Not you must worship Him like we do right here, or like we do in the West, or like they do in the East, or like they do in Africa, or like they did 2,000 years ago. You must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The genuine worship of God is a spiritual worship. It is a worship of the heart and the soul. It's not merely mental worship. It's not ritual worship. We're not talking about an external worship. Genuine worship of God is not showing up at the right place, saying the right things, going through the right motions at the right time. It is a heartfelt worship that you're doing what God has expected of you because you have a genuine eternal desire to please Him, because you love Him with all of your heart and your soul and your mind and your body. But it is a worship that begins within. This is that devout sincerity that worships God because you want to do what God likes. If you'll worship God, you must also worship Him in truth. I've already kind of alluded to, you must worship God in the way that He prescribes. That's truth. You must worship Him in accord with the way that He says. Many people think they can approach God in any old way. That was Cain's problem. He brought fruits and vegetables to God, thinking God would be pleased. And then he was offended when God was not. Again, that sounds so familiar. I come to God, I'm sincere. God should be pleased with me because I'm really trying. God is pleased with what God has said. God is pleased with. And if we're really trying to worship Him in a way that pleases Him, we will do what He says. And we could illustrate this through many examples throughout the Old Testament. It shows us that God defines what we are to do and what we are not to do. And if we're to worship Him, we must worship Him in truth. That is, submitting to His Word in accordance with His revealed will. So the externals of our worship does matter. But more important than those outer forms is the inner beliefs about God. We do not get to define God however we want to define Him. We must define Him the way He has defined Himself. For example, God is love. However, I don't get to define what God's love looks like or means. Those who teach that because God is love means He will never condemn, He will never send someone to eternal torment in hell. That's not the biblical depiction of the love of God. They are worshiping a God that they have made up in their own mind, not the God of the Bible. Another quick example, those who say we can refer to God as a she because God has no gender. They're not worshiping the God of the Bible. They're not worshiping in truth. Yeah, absolutely. God is a spirit. He's not biologically male or female. However, if we're going to worship God in truth, we are going to worship Him in the way that He has revealed Himself, and He has exclusively revealed Himself in masculine terminology. It never in Scripture does he refer to himself as our mother, which art in heaven. It is exclusively he and him and our Father. And you can put a whole bunch of things on that and say, well, that's just patriarchal, and that's just misogynistic, and that's just because the culture of that day was a man-dominated culture, and we're more enlightened now, and you're missing the point. The point is, this is how God has revealed himself, and I do not get to redefine God based upon my own experience, the modern culture, contemporary science, popular psychology, or the latest semi-religious book that's a bestseller on Amazon. To worship God in truth, you must worship God as he is, not as you think he ought to be. And the promise here of all of this is back in verse 14. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. I love the end of this story, because she leaves this encounter with Jesus and she goes back to the city and she says, come see a man who told me everything I did. Isn't this the promised Savior? A few of them believed her. A whole big crowd went out to meet Jesus. And then they get there and they hear Jesus teach. They believe Jesus. And they say, we didn't believe you because of what the woman said. We believed you because we saw you. We heard your words. And we believed you. That is the call of the gospel. Hear the words of Christ. People may disagree because I'm white male, whatever privilege is supposedly goes along with that. They may disagree with me because I'm American. They may disagree with me because I'm Baptist. They may disagree with me for a bunch of reasons. I don't care. That's fine. Disagree with me all you want. Do not reject Jesus. Do not disagree with him. The gospel call is a call to a personal confrontation with Christ. Go to Scriptures. Go to him. See who he is. See what he offers. And what he offers is everlasting life. He says, if you will believe. Will you believe him to be the promised Savior? Will you believe him for his own sake? That's the issue. Will you believe Jesus? And to you who have believed him, the call really remains the same as it has as we've gone through this whole series. Are you calling others to see Christ? Are you lifting him up? Are you pointing them to Jesus? That's what we must be doing. If you will lift him up, he will draw men to himself.